She said to bear with her. I'd bear with her for about another 30 minutes, wouldn't y'all?
If you got your Bibles, take them and go to Matthew chapter 25. We have begun a ministry fair here at the church, trying to get people connected to ministries in our church. We got a lot of new faces, a lot of people with new talents, and we want to try to plug you into the church somewhere. You notice that there are some tables set up in the corners and back over there. There are, in your Sunday bulletin, you'll see on the third page a list of red ministries. In red letters, you'll see ministries there. That's ministries you can get connected to and serve in. If you're not a member of our church, we're going to plug you in and use you as a helper. But if you're a member and you're thinking, I want to get involved somehow, there's some ways that you can get involved. But what we don't want to happen is we don't want you to take the talent that God has given you and bury it in the dirt and not use it for Him. When you go to Matthew chapter 25, you'll notice that there are a couple of parables there. One of the parables is about 10 virgins and them keeping their lamps trimmed and burning, waiting for the master to come. The second parable is a parable of talents. And Jesus, just so you understand, just to kind of frame this message, because I'm going to say some things today that you may or may not agree with, but let me frame the message this way, okay? Parables are earthly stories used to teach a heavenly principle, okay? Jesus often taught in parables. It literally, I think it's where we get our word parallel. It means to come alongside to teach you something. And Jesus is teaching us something in this parable. Now, I want you to know something about this parable. There are some things that are very obvious within the parable. And there are some things that are not so obvious. There are some things that we kind of got to figure out on our own. But we don't want to miss the principles of the parable. We don't want to, and you got to be careful when you're in parables about building doctrines on parables, okay? You don't want to build your doctrines on parables, but you do want to take the principles that are in parables and pull them out and figure out how to apply them to your life. Now, in this parable, Jesus talks about a master who calls his servants together, and he gives them talents. The word talent literally means a measure of weight. And I think it's pretty obvious that he's literally talking about money within the text, because later he actually uses the word money, but it's a weight of silver or gold. And the Bible says that he gives to one servant 5 talents and to one servant 2 talents and to one servant he gives 1 talent. And so he says, after the master gives them their talents, the master takes a long journey and he's gone for a long time. And then the master comes back and the servants have to give an account of what they did with what the master gave them. Now, it doesn't take a theologian to figure out what the premise of this parable is, right? Jesus obviously is the master in the parable. His servants are you and I. The talents that he has given us could be many things. It can be money. It could be talents, times, those kind of things. We'll talk about all that in just a moment. But he gifts us with certain things that we are to be stewards of while he's gone. Verse 19 of this text says, after a long time, he cometh again and he reckons with his servants. That idea of reckoning is to give an account. People are going to give an account. So here's my take on this. Jesus is the master. I think it's pretty obvious. The servants that he calls together are you and I, the believers in Christ. He gives us giftings and talents according to our abilities, the text says. He takes a long journey. I believe that is the church age. That's the time between Jesus' ascension and his return. And then he comes again and he reckons with them in verse 19. I believe that that reckoning is a representation of the judgment seat of Christ, also known as the Bema seat. It is when believers will be judged, not for our sins, but for our service. Our sins have already been judged. Listen to me. I am in Christ Jesus. The idea is that you're not to be able to see me. I am in Christ. All of my sin was judged in Jesus on the cross, and there he paid it all. All to him I owe. And I rejoice in that. But friends, I shudder at the thought of the judgment seat of Christ, in which I will give an account of what God has placed in my care while he is gone.
And that, in my opinion, is what we're looking at here. I have some other thoughts about this. I've been back and forth testing out my local theologians this week, and nobody can agree on whether or not this is a saved man or not. I believe he is a saved man, and I'll tell you all the reasons why I think he's a saved man. I think the slothful, wicked servant is a saved man, and I'll tell you why. I'll just go ahead and start my sermon this way. I've not done anything that I have written down yet, so why start now, right? I believe that he's a saved man because, one, in verse 14, it says the master called together his own servants. Jesus puts this man on the same level as he puts the other servants. Now, we have faithful servants and we have a fearful servant, but we still have servants nonetheless. It comes from the Greek word doulos or doulos. It's where we get our word slave, and I am a bond slave to Jesus Christ. He's purchased me with his own blood. He owns me, and he owns everything that is mine. I am his slave. I am his servant. I have no independent free will of my own anymore. I work under the lordship and operation of Jesus Christ in the sense that he is the Lord over my life. He allows me to make choices, but yes, I chose him. And so by choosing him, I make him Lord of my life. I believe he's a servant. I believe he's on the same level as the other men. Another reason I believe that he is a born-again child of God is because he's judged at the same time as the other two servants. If verse 19, the reckoning, is in fact the judgment seat of Christ, then we see the slothful servant being judged at the same time as the faithful servants. And so the judgment seat of Christ is happening at the same time with these other men. He's not judged separately. By the way, there is another judgment. If you're not familiar, you've heard me talk about it before. There is what is known as the Great White Throne Judgment. When you pray, you've heard me say this, don't pray, God, when I stand before your great white throne. You don't want to stand before the great white throne. And I'm going to tell you right now, if you don't give your life and your heart to Jesus Christ, you will stand before that throne. And then you will kneel before that throne, because at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord to the glory of God. You don't want to be at that judgment. That's a separate judgment. People there are being judged for their sin. My sin's been judged in Christ. This man is being judged at the same time that these other men are judged. And then at the end, he still calls him servant. He does say that he's wicked and slothful. Everybody in here wants to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. That's where we get that from, is from this text. But not everybody will. Today's message is entitled The High Cost of Low Investment. I want to tell you something. You only have so many years. You only have so many opportunities to stand in the place that you stand. You only have so many chances to witness to the people that you work with. You only have so many opportunities with your family, your children. Your days are limited and they are numbered. And the psalmist said in Psalm 90, verse 12, he said, "Teach us, O Lord, to number our days. Make them count, fulfill them, make the most of those days." And so in these times, you have to make the most of your time. You have to invest in the people that God has put in your circle. Now listen to me. God's not asking you to change the world. He's asking you to change your world, your world. And everybody has a world, and you have a world that I can't reach, and I have a world that you can't reach, but God's not asking you to change the whole world. Change your world. He's put you in a place, and a place to shine in that darkness. Somebody once said, "The investment of a self-centered life yields no dividends that are satisfying or eternal." And here's the truth. Most of us live self-centered lives. Some of you are not serving in ministries in our church because you're selfish. You're selfish with your time, and you're selfish with your talents. And you say, "Well, Brother Raines, that hurts my feelings." It's not going to hurt near as bad when you stand at the judgment seat of Christ and you hear Jesus, the good master, say, "Wicked and slothful servant." You'll look back and go, "Brother Raines was actually pretty sweet. He tried to warn me that I would stand in judgment someday of the life that God has given me." Now, I know people don't like to hear that. But my job as your pastor is to help you run your race as best you can so that when you stand before God, and you will stand before God, you can hear, well done, good and faithful servant. But I'll guarantee you this, gentlemen and ladies, I'll guarantee you that Jesus is not going to say, well done, good and faithful servant, to people who were sitting on their hands through all their life. You coming to church is not your service to God. It's not. Our service starts when we leave this place. You can serve here in these ministries, but our ministry starts when we leave this place. Without a doubt, we'll know that we have been revived when we shall leave this place. And why do we need to be revived? Because the work is out there. The investment of a self-centered life yields no dividends that are satisfying or eternal. Now, I want to share something with you, a passage from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. It says there that God has placed this treasure in earthen vessels. What is the treasure? The treasure is the New Testament covenant of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What are the earthen vessels? You are the earthen vessel. You are the jars of clay. In fact, that particular term, earthen vessels, comes from a Greek word that means baked clay. It's something that is cheap, and it's something that is breakable. And by the way, that's when God can use you the best, when he finally breaks you. And it is something that is replaceable. They were necessary, though, for household functions. Sometimes they would use them to put in valuables such as money, jewelry, and important documents. But these baked clays were more often used for garbage and human waste. And yet God says, I have placed the treasure of my gospel in earthen vessels. I've put my gospel in you. I've put my ministry work in you. And another reason why I think this man is a saved man in Matthew chapter 25 is because God does not give his kingdom work to lost people. He gives it to saved people. He gave this man a measure of talent and said, do with this as best you can until I come back. And so we have a task before us to serve God and to be a light in darkness. Yet for all of that, God has invested many things in our lives. He's given us many abilities and responsibilities. So let's note something here in this parable. It's obvious that the talent that the Lord is speaking of is literally money, a measure or a weight, not a specific coin, but a measure or a weight of silver or of gold. Now, this is a considerable amount of money. Yes, and it matters, by the way, it matters what you do with your money. We are to be good stewards of everything that God gives us. It matters what you do with your money. I heard about two men. One of them was a pastor and one of them was a lay person in the church. And they made a covenant together. They were talking and praying about giving of their money. And the lay person told the pastor, he said, I'm going to make a pledge to tithe of my money, no matter what happens. The first year that he made $10,000, he tithed the $1,000. The first time that he made $100,000 in a year, he tithed $10,000. And the first time he made $1,000,000, he tithed $100,000 that year. But what happened was his business blew up, probably because God was blessing it. He made $6 million in 1 year. Well, he said, when I sit down to write out the check for $600,000, I simply couldn't do it. He said, I went back to the pastor. And I said, Pastor, I need you to help me get over my covenant that I've made about this because I simply cannot write this check for $600,000. The pastor got on his knees and began to pray. And the man said, are you praying that God will release me of this covenant vow I've made? He said, no, I'm praying that God will reduce your income to a place where you feel comfortable giving again. And so it matters what you do with your money. Now, I've been here for almost 6 years as your pastor. I've never preached about money, and I haven't had to. You are all generous people, and your generosity is evident by what we do. I've never preached about money. But what I'm going to preach about today is not money. I'm going to preach about us stewarding the things that God has given us. There's more to stewardship than just managing your money. God has given us abilities, and he has given us ministries. Listen, moms and dads, you are to be stewards of your home and of your children. All you Sunday school teachers are stewards of your Sunday school class. All of you that you do any ministry in this church, you are stewards of that ministry. And you ought to be you're going to be held accountable. Now, the parable of the virgins deals largely with personal preparation, being prepared for the return of Christ. But the parable of the talents deals with faithful participation and service to the master while he's gone. So if you got your program on the very back of the program, there is a place to take notes if you want to. Number one, notice this in our parable. There is a time of sacred responsibility. Look in our text, Matthew chapter 25, look at verse 14. Here's Jesus begins this, a time of sacred responsibility. He said, "For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country, who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods." Now notice they're his goods that he gives to them. "And unto one he gave five talents, to another two, and to another one, to every man according to his several ability. And straightway he took his journey. Then he that had received the five talents went and traded the same and made them five other talents. And likewise he that had received two, he gained another two. But he that had received one digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money." So he's making us an application. And the first thing that we see here is that there is a time of sacred responsibility. And that time for us is right now. Now, I don't want to misrepresent this text in any way. So whether we're referring to money or abilities, that's not the point. The point, the principle of this particular parable, in my opinion, is that we are going to give an account for everything that God places in our care. In my opinion, this is our sacred responsibility to use whatever God has entrusted us with to the best of our abilities. If you have children in your home, God has entrusted you with those children. If you have employees underneath you, God has entrusted you with those employees. If God has given you ministries and gifts, you are responsible for what you do with those abilities. A guy came to his pastor and he said, "I only have one talent." And the pastor said, "What is your talent?" He said, "My talent is I have the gift of criticism." Some of you can relate. And the pastor said, "Well, you know, in the parable of talents, the guy that only had one talent went out and buried it in the sand. Maybe you ought to do the same with yours." Right? And so we have a responsibility to do whatever we can with whatever we have. Now notice this. Notice the allocation of our talents. We notice that almost immediately that they were all given different amounts. Now, that's just how it is sometimes. Some people have more than others. Some people have more money than others. Some people have more abilities than others. Some people have more time than other people. Some people have more talents than other people. And I'm talking about, you know, abilities, talents, not talents like in the text. But either way, whatever God has given you, you are to use that. He has allocated to you something that you can use for his honor and for his glory. And by the way, if you're not going to use it for his honor and his glory, then go out and bury it. Let nothing be done for strife or vainglory. If you're not going to use it for him, then go bury it. But if you've been given it, take it and use it. I had a church treasurer one time in my old church. He got so upset when he came in and threw down the books and he said, "Listen, most of the money in this church is given by the old people of this church." And I said, "That's because old people have something that young people don't have, money. Young people have children and bills." And I said, "Well," he said, "well, it just ain't right that the old people are given the bulk of the money." And I said, "I don't see any of the old folk doing VBS. I don't see any of the old folk teaching Sunday school around here. I don't see any of the old folk driving the church bus. I don't see any of the old folk going to church camp. So you give what you can give, they'll give what they can give, and we'll all give an account to Jesus Christ someday. Your job is not to worry about what people are giving and not giving. Your job is to account for what's in there and then take care of it. Some people have a lot of money. And listen, if you have a lot of money, you ought to give generously, because to whom much is given, much is required. But listen, maybe you don't have any money. I had one couple join our church, and they said, "Well, Brother Raines, we don't have the energy. We're too old to come and serve and do all those things." They said, "We can give and we can pray." I said, "Give and pray. Give and pray. Somebody else will do that part. Don't you worry about that. Listen, when you're 90 years old, you ought not have to do VBS anymore. But if you're 20 and 30-something-year-old, you ought to be doing VBS. You ought to be giving where you can, doing what you can. Listen, there is a diversity of gifts within the body of Christ, but there is one Spirit, and there's one goal, and that is to bring honor and glory to God with all that we have, everything. So we notice, secondly, there's an appropriation of our talents. Appropriation is what you do with what you have. We notice that two of these servants went out and made full proof of their work immediately. They came back and they doubled it. It really wasn't about the amount. This really wasn't even about how much they brought back. It was about the effort that they put into it here. It says they invested their talents and gained again twice as much. Now the slothful servant, he went out and buried his talent. It matters what you do with what God's given you. And I'm telling you, there are people who will excuse themselves, but I want to give you some principles to live by here, really quick, okay? I'm going to give you two principles that you can put in your heart and mind. One is this: to whom much is given, much is required. To whom much is given, much is required. If God has given you great wealth, use it for His glory and for His gospel. This earth that you and I don't want to go to. He'll take the gospel around the globe. I tell you this, I love missionaries because I've been to India, don't want to live there. Don't want to pastor a church in India, but I will sure enough support a missionary in India. If God has given you great wealth, use it for His honor and His glory. Do great things with it because you can't take it with you anyway. You can't invest in eternal things that have eternal lasting effects. If God has blessed you with ministerial talents like music, teaching, preaching, hospitality, or service, use them. Use them. If you have a musical gift, say, listen, I'm not going to take my talent and put it in the sand. I want to use it for God. I want to sing for His honor, His glory. I want to play an instrument. And you say, well, I don't know how to get in. You bother Brother Darren until he gives up and he puts you in the band. You bother him until he lets you sing a song. And you say, listen, nobody's going to hold me back from using what God has given me to bring Him honor and glory. If He's given you the ability to teach, don't be a slothful servant. Get up and teach. You ought to be able to teach little children. You ought to be able to take a ministry and work in it. Here's another principle for you. Not only is to whom much is given, much is required, but the second principle is what you do with what you have will determine how much more God can entrust you with. What you do with what you have will determine how much more God can entrust you with. Look at verse 21. His Lord said unto him, well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a what? Few things. I will make thee ruler over what? Many things. What you do with what God has given you will determine how much more God will give you. If we are faithful in the little things, God says, there's a servant I can entrust. I'll give him more. You do the same thing with your children. You give them a little responsibility, and you see them doing well, you go, hey, what, I can give them some more. You might have to do this with some of those people that you work with. Some of you work with people that you might want to use the Greek word moros. It's where we get our English word moron. You ever work with any of those people? Don't they bless your soul? You give them a little task, and they do it, and you go, okay, you might could do a little bit more. And you give them a little bit more. Jesus said to you've been faithful over that which is least, I'll give you more. And listen, by the way, I think there's a principle in play here, by the way. This is Reinsology. Take it for what you want. But I think there's a probation going on here in our lives for the millennial kingdom of God that we read about in Revelation chapter 19. Listen, in that millennial kingdom, we're going to be serving in that kingdom. And I think how you serve God here on this time and this time of sacred responsibility will determine how well you get to serve God in the millennial kingdom. It's kind of a dress rehearsal. All right, let her see here. Notice the application of our talents. What's the point of all this? Well, when the kingdom age dawns, the Lord is going to use people to administer His affairs. And I believe that what we're doing here will be a time of probationary period for our rehearsal for the millennial kingdom, and God will use us there. So there is a time of sacred responsibility. Hey, listen, you're living right now. In case you don't know, you're living in that time of sacred responsibility. Right now, this is the time that you have. You don't have any time. Once you close your eyes in death, it's over. You're going to give an account. You're in the time of sacred responsibility. Number two, notice this. This ought to sober us up here. There's a time of serious reckoning. Look at our text. When you read down a little bit further, verses 19 through 27, he tells us that there's going to be a reckoning. Look at verse 19. He says, after a long time, the Lord of those servants came and he reckoned with them. I believe this is the judgment seat of Christ. I believe that's a representation of a time that we're going to give an account of our lives, what we have done. The master is Jesus. The servants is us. The time period is the church age between the ascension and the return of Christ. Now, I think that this speaks of the patience of the Lord, that he is coming again, and we must be ready to give an account. That word reckon is an accounting term. It means to settle up an account. So what's going to happen is the Lord Jesus is going to come. Unfortunately, he's going to find some of us sleeping. Some of us are going to be asleep when he comes. And yet he has told us to watch and pray. Yet some of us will be asleep. Jesus is going to come. We're going to give an account of our, we're going to settle up our account. He's going to say, bring to me the things that you've done. We're going to examine your life. And some of us are going to have to go out and dig up our talents and bring it in and say, all right, here it is, God. Here's what you gave me. I didn't do anything with it because I was afraid that I would mess it up. And I know that you're a fearful master. But here's what you gave me. Well, what did you do with what I gave you? I did nothing. Now we notice in this reckoning that there is a faithful, worthy servant. In verse 15, each of these that was given one, the one that was given one talent according to his ability, each one was given a talent according to their ability. And I want you to notice that this reckoning is not about their earnings, it's about their efforts. It doesn't seem that it matters that they doubled it. They did double it, 5 for 5, 2 for 2. But the reckoning here is not about their earnings. The reckoning here is about their efforts. Each of these servants used his ability to make the most of what he had. And we ought to do the same thing. We ought to make full proof of the ministry God has given us. And here's the truth. Many of us will say things like this. I just want to get to heaven and hear Jesus say, well done, good and faithful servant. All the while knowing that we'll have to go dig up our talent and bring it. We want this. We want the recognition without the responsibility of having served God with our lives. I just want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. I want to tell you something. If you've not served the master to whom you say that you love, you will not hear, well done, good and faithful servant. You will hear faithless, fearful, wicked, slothful servant. Now listen, you can say, well, Brother Raines, that goes against the grain of my natural man. Listen, it ought to. It ought to go against the grain. It ought to make a believer shudder to think that we're going to stand before a holy God. Must I go and empty-handed? Oh, I pray God, no. I don't know exactly what the Bema seat will look like. There's a part of me that wants to stand in the corner and watch you guys come by so that I can hear. I want to hear the people that I pastored, well done. And rejoice with you that you've ran well. It's my job. My job is to push you. See, I'm going to tell you something about pastors. Now, you listen real good. Your pastor's either going to be a manager or a leader. You don't want a manager. But leaders will hurt your feelings sometimes. Leaders will push you out of your comfort zone. Back and you go, you know what? I'm thankful I had a leader who led me to Christ, not a manager. I'm not here to manage the church of Jesus Christ. As the under-shepherd, I'm here to lead the sheep of Christ. And I am to lead you in service to our King so that you too can hear, well done, good and faithful servant. You don't want a manager. Managers don't create anything. They just try to maintain what they have. And most of the time when it comes to church life, you're never maintaining your church. Your church is growing or it's dying. The kingdom is either growing under your ministry or the kingdom is doing nothing under your ministry. So my job is to push. Well done. They're not only commended, but they're compensated and they're comforted here. He said, I'll make you ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. So for faithful servants, we know this. Faithful servants will get a crown, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. Notice, secondly here, there's a fearful, worthless servant, though. Verse 24 says, then he which had received one talent came and said, Lord, I knew that thou art a hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown and gathering where thou hast not strewed or scattered. And I was afraid. He says, I was afraid. I was afraid that I would mess it up. Now, let's pause and remember that we're talking about a day of reckoning, the judgment seat of Christ. Think about his standing here. Think about his standing. Does the Lord usually commit his work to lost people? No, but he does to his servants. So he calls them together in verse 14 and says his own servants, and then he calls him a servant. So here is his standing. He calls him a servant, a slave. So when he comes here, he's being judged as a servant. Now I want you to notice something that's happening at the judgment seat of Christ, which means that his sonship is not in view here. Position. My position is fixed in the Lord Jesus Christ. My person is that I am a born-again, blood-bought child of God because years ago I repented of my sin and I put myself under the blood of Jesus Christ and I'm trusting him and him alone to save my eternal soul. And when I stand in judgment someday, I'm not going to stand in judgment about my sonship. I'm a child of God, adopted, whereby I cry, Abba, Father. I'm sealed by the Holy Spirit of God until the day of redemption. My sonship will not be touched, but my service will be brought right out in front. And according to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the Bible says the day is going to reveal it. There it is. The light is going to shine on my life and my ministry. And then it says the fire is going to try it to see if it's wood, hay, or stubble, or gold, silver, or precious stone. The Lord's going to take my service and he's going to put it in the fire of his judgment. Hey, and that which is precious like gold, it's not destroyed by fire, it's refined by fire. It's purified by fire. But if everything I've done is for my vainglory, my honor, if everything I did was so that you would praise me, then I have my praise. And that's wood, hay, and stubble. It's going to be burned up. And I'm going to suffer loss. We'll get to that in just a second. Can y'all tell that this sermon has been in my heart since Monday? The fire shut up in my bones. I spent a lot of time on this message for the benefit of our church and the increase of God's kingdom. All three were being judged on their performance, not their person. Now notice his misunderstanding. We see his standing. He's standing as a servant. But his misunderstanding is this. He misunderstood the heart of his master. He excused himself. Exactly what we do. He excused himself and he said, well, I knew that you were a hard master and I was afraid. Boy, I'm more afraid of standing before God with empty hands than I am of anything that I can face here on this earth. Some people excuse themselves because they think, well, they're not good enough, or they'll mess it up, or they'll do whatever. So they take whatever God's given them and they bury it in the sand. But we will give an account. Now, I want you to know something. The master is not agreeing with him. In verse 26, he's saying, if this is what you believed about me. The Lord answered and said unto him, thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sow not and gather where I have not scattered. Thou oughtest therefore to have put your money to the exchangers. He said, if this is what you thought about me, you could have at least taken that money and given it to the exchangers or to the bank, and then at my coming I would receive my own with interest. With usury, he says, but it means interest. If you really were afraid that I was a fearful and hard master, you would have done at least something. Now, here's the last thought, and I know I'm out of time. But the last thought is this. There's a serious responsibility, and there is a, let me look at it again. I forgot what I said. A sacred responsibility, a serious reckoning. But the last part is this. There's a time of sobering reality. He calls him a wicked and slothful servant. In verse 28, in verse 29 and verse 30, we have to kind of reconcile these verses, don't we? Because I know what some of you are thinking. When I told you that I think that this man is saved, some of you are going, verses 28, 29, and verse 30. We're not going to argue over these things, but I'm going to share with you what I think. And I want you to know that these are things that I think. This is not hardened truth. I'm not going to build doctrine on parables, but we are going to take the principles away. In verse 28, the master says, "Take therefore the talent from him and give it unto him which hath 10 talents. For unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Now when we read this, there's this, every man is going to receive a reward according to his own labor. Let me share some passages with you real quick. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I alluded to them. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 8 says, "Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor." Now let me just pause for a second. You're not going to receive any rewards based on what I've done, nor will I receive any rewards based on what you've done. We're not going to receive a lot of rewards based on what we've done corporately. You're going to be rewarded according to your own labor. We are laborers together with God, it says in the very next verse. But let's skip down to verse 13. Verse 12. "Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest." That means there's a day coming in which what I did with my life is going to be manifested. We're going to be able to see it. "For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. And if any man's work abide, which he hath built thereon, he shall receive a reward." If what you did was for his honor, his glory, his kingdom, you're going to receive a reward. That's gold, silver, and precious stone. And you say, don't be falsely modest and say, "Well, I don't need any rewards. I just want a little cabin in the corner of glory." No, 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 no. You want rewards. Because you're going to want to have something to throw at the feet of Jesus who died for you. Don't give me false humility that you want no rewards. And then he says in verse 15, "If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire." What's he saying? Well, there's going to be loss of rewards, not loss of his salvation. So there's a heartbreaking, doesn't say that he's a thief or that he's a drunkard. And all the Christians in America will put everybody like that over here and we'll put ourselves over here and excuse our own sin. We'll say, "Well, at least I'm not a drunkard. I'm not a murderer. I'm not an adulterer." Hey, listen, he's not being judged on gross sin. He's being judged on spiritual negligence. Now, boy, we could all be tried on that, couldn't we? I know Brother Matt could. I don't know about y'all, but Brother Matt has been spiritually negligent with his children at times. Brother Matt has been spiritually negligent with his church leadership sometimes. I've been spiritually negligent with my married life sometimes. And I'm going to give an account of that. And so are you. No, he's being pronounced as a wicked and slothful servant. The man had a saved soul, but a lost life. And I wonder how many people could fit in that same category, that they're heartbreaking denunciation, there's a horrifying destination. And this is where it gets dicey. By all indications, outer darkness, weeping and gnashing of teeth, it would appear that this man is not saved at all. But the conclusion seems to contradict the heart of this parable. After all, he is one of his servants. So let's mention what this is not saying. This is not purgatory. This is not him being thrown into purgatory to be prayed out of it. Purgatory does not exist. It is not a biblical concept. It's not in the Bible. It does not mean that he once was saved and then lost his salvation. And the reason I say that, and listen to me, don't lose me, don't misquote me, is because if he was saved and lost his salvation, then it doesn't keep with the tenor of the New Testament, which teaches us clearly that salvation is not according to our works. His salvation was based on his works, and his salvation is not based on his works. Salvation is based on grace through faith. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It is the gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. So it can't be that the man was saved and then he was lost, because then it means his salvation was based on his works. Well, some will explain this, and they'll say, well, this is a remote part of the kingdom, far removed from the central glory of God in Jerusalem during the millennium. Also not in the Bible. The Bible does not support that, nor does it. And you say, well, that doesn't explain the weeping and gnashing of teeth, and an expression that's often used to describe the miseries of hell. I'm going to throw this out here. You don't have to take it. You don't have to even agree with me, and most of you will not. I think for the sake of consistency, the man is a servant, therefore he's a son. His performance was bad, but his position was fixed in Jesus Christ. The question of his salvation does not come up at the judgment seat of Christ, but we do know that rebukes and rewards will take place there at the judgment seat. Is it possible? Is it possible that what we're seeing here is a wicked, slothful servant who is whisked into outer darkness for a moment to witness the results of his negligence? Where God pulls back a veil and says, you doing nothing, here's the results: weeping, gnashing of teeth. Because let me ask you this. If we could have experienced what... Is it possible that he's taken to a place where he can see, he's cast out to a place where he can see the results, the people who died and went to hell because he did nothing? Could be. And then Revelation 21:4 comes into play, where God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there should be no more death, no more crying, no more sorrow. Former things are passed away. He makes all things new. Is it possible that this is part of his judgment? Is that he has to see what his doing nothing did? Can I just tell you, as our musicians come and we close, can I just tell you that doing nothing has eternal effects? Listen, if a police officer doesn't do his job, somebody doesn't get a ticket. If a firefighter doesn't do his job, a building burns down. Go to hell. A reality that goes against our very nature. And we go, oh, I don't want to believe in hell, Brother Raines. Listen, Brother Raines wouldn't believe in hell were it not for the Bible. The concept is crazy to me. Brother Raines wouldn't believe in hell if Jesus didn't speak about it three times more frequently than he ever spoke about heaven. But my believing in something or not believing in something does not affect the reality of something. And the reality is that when we are slothful servants and we don't do what God has given us to do, people die and go to hell. Is it possible that one day God will pull back that veil and let me see the results of my negligence? The slothful servant, he's like 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He's saved, yet so as by fire. What does that mean? But he will suffer the loss of rewards. He will not be placed in a position of leadership in the millennial kingdom. And he'll have to face the results of his own negligence. As our piano begins to play, the title of this message was The High Cost of Low Investment. Because when we invest little, there's a big cost to be paid for somebody.
There's an old song of the faith called "You Never Mentioned Him to Me." I don't know if you've ever heard it, but it goes like this: "You never mentioned him to me. You helped me not his light to see. You met me day by day and knew I was astray. But you never mentioned him to me." Is it possible that there's people in our lives that are going to struggle and suffer because we bury our talents? Is it possible that our church is not going to be all that it's going to be because we don't use what God has given us? I want to ask you something. Has God touched your heart today? Is there some area of your life? I had somebody tell me yesterday, so I'm committing my life to Christ. I said, no, don't do that. He was in my house yesterday. He said, well, you don't understand, Brother Raines. I'm turning over a new leaf. I'm going to commit my life to Christ. I said, Christ is not interested in your commitment to him. He wants you to surrender your life to him. Surrender is different. It's different. When you commit, you say, I draw the boundaries. I draw the guidelines. I draw the level of commitment. But when you surrender, you say, it's all yours. No boundaries, no limits. Do it. There's coming a day. Let's stand together. We're going to sing a song of invitation. Turn your eyes upon Jesus.